Now, page 64, that statement that's underlined there, the Greeks and Russians are very religious in outward observances and devotions, but know little of what Protestants mean by subjective experimental piety and personal direct communion of the soul with the Savior. In other words, they don't know much about salvation. Anybody who's worked with the Greek Orthodox Church will tell you there are very, very few people saved in it at all. They don't know anything about that. They are a superstitious group. And they've gone downhill just as the Roman Church went downhill. The Roman Church, when it was founded at the Council, they were both at the Council of Nicaea. Both Eastern and Western were there at Nicaea, 325. But as we enter the Pergamos Church, they both start downhill. And the Eastern Orthodox, he'll tell you in a minute, they just stagnated. Now you watch, you'll see in a minute. They are liberal and deceitful in unmeaning compliments. They were great flatterers. The Greek Christians surpass their Mohammedan neighbors in chastity, but are behind them in honesty. In other words, they're more dishonest than the Arabs or Muslims, and they are absolutely impossible. So you can see what you're dealing with. And of course, remember that Satan was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and you can see who's mastermind behind it. So I think you're probably gathering that the church, Eastern or Roman or Protestant, is all in pretty bad shape. And I think your conclusion is probably pretty right. It is. All right, let's go further. What St. Paul says of the Cretans, and there it is, it's Titus 1:12. Excuse me, it says they're liars. You can look at Titus 1:12. It's still characteristic of the race, of course, with very honorable exceptions. In Russia, there's the same divorce between religion and morality. The towns are adorned with churches and convents. Every public event is celebrated by the building of a church. Every house has an altar and sacred pictures. Every child has his guardian angel and baptismal cross. A Russian fasts every Wednesday and Friday, prays early and late. Now, not now, you understand. This was before communism. See, that's why they said that the communist regime says that religion is the opiate of the people. And they are, of course, right. In what they had there, it was an opiate. It was just keeping the people stupefied to this. Pays devout respect to sacred places and things, makes pilgrimage to the tombs and shrines of saints, and has the phrase, Slava Boga, glory to God, continually on his lips. And yet even the priests are grossly intemperate. And public officials, even to the highest dignitaries, are said to be open to bribery. The nihilistic troubles and the awful assassination of Alexander II in 1881 reveal an abyss of corruption and danger beneath the glittering surface of Russian grandeur. Government. The Greek church is a patriarchal oligarchy. Now, if you look down the bottom, oligarchy is a government of the few. Now, that's the way it went even when it went communist. It went to the Politburo, which is a government of a few. Just that few rules the people. These old men in their 70s, absolute control of Russia. So it was easy for them to do because this is the way the Eastern Orthodox Church had led the nation of Russia. The Greek church is a patriarchal or oligarchy in distinction from the papal monarchy. The episcopal hierarchy is retained, the papacy rejected. The Vatican decrees of 1870 have intensified the separation. Centralization is not known in the East. The patriarchs of Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem are equal in rights, though the first has a primacy of honor. The Tsar of Russia, however, exercises a sort of general protectorate and may be regarded as a rival to the Pope of Rome. Of course, the Tsars are eliminated now, but has no authority in matters of doctrine and can make no organic changes. All right, that gives you a little idea of the Eastern Orthodox. Now, there's your church at Sardis. And the Sardis is the one having the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, this church has a little bit good. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, but it has a lot bad. Thou art dead. So the Sardis church, contrary to what we have been teaching, that the Sardis church was such a booming Reformation church, God says it is dead. He doesn't give it much quarter at all. Now, coming to your left around the good side, but thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now you have in the center the one having victory, the one having victory again. That expression keeps occurring over and over. And I think we're going to take a look a little later and see that the one having victory in each period of church history does not apply to being saved people. There are more than that saved. But I'm beginning to gradually grasp the statement that Alfred makes, that all of the regenerate are elect, but all... Now, I say, and that's not right. I'm sorry. All of the elect are regenerate, but all of the regenerate are not elect. And can you see that? That's what he says. He said that's the general trend through Scripture. That's a little bit hard to see. Try it again. See if I can do it right again. Okay, I get it tongue-tied and twisted up. What he says is that all of the elect are regenerate, or regenerated, if you like, but not all of the regenerated are elect. In other words, what he's saying, in essence, is that in this room, we have a goodly number of believers. Of those believers, there are some that are the ones having victory of this very minority group. That's what they're saying. There's a difference. Now, that is borne out pretty well in the history in Scripture. It's not as far-fetched as it sounds, except that we aren't being taught much of anything, and so these things sometimes come at us at kind of a startle us when they first come at us. But you see, the whole economy was in Israel, there you go for your example again, was such that all Israel was atoned for on the Day of Atonement. But not all Israel were the elect. The elect, those purchased out and those were redeemed, were the Levites who operated the holy things. So you have the same typology. And you're going to have those that are ruling the others, as we showed you earlier. So you're not going to all be equal, or you end up with all Indian chiefs and no Indians. You see? So that's where the problem comes in. Now, how do you determine whether you're in one and not the other? Well, maybe we can do something. We'll try as we go. Let's see if we can find out anything. All right? Now, notice that verse Matthew 13:44, we now advance to the next parable, Kingdom of Heaven parable, number 5. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and in his joy he goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Now, that treasure that's hidden, as you'll see later, is essentially Israel. But into that also treasure, I believe, believers are put. And the Lord has bought this treasure, and he's bringing this along with the others. But he still has ones being called out, the one having victory. Now, look at we better look at 1 Thessalonians 5. Well, we've done that. You should remember that. We just read it not long ago. The part that's underlined, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now comes the warning down at the bottom under the circles. Be thou watchful and establish the things that remain which were ready to die, for I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. Remember therefore how thou hast received, and didst hear, and keep it, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now this time at the bottom I put another famous gentleman. I don't know whether any of you could guess who he is, but I'll tell you. John Calvin. That's Calvin. That's John Calvin. All right, page 65. Now this little paragraph on page 65 is a continuation about the Greek Orthodox Church. The cultus is much like the Roman Catholic, with a celebration of the sacrifice of the Mass as its center, with an equal and even greater neglect of the sermon, and is addressed more to the senses and imagination than to the intellect and the heart. It is strongly oriental, unintelligibly symbolical and mystical, and excessively ritualistic. The Greeks reject organs, musical instruments, and culture. See, it's like some of the Church of Christ has picked some of this up. Now, you'll find that the Protestant denominations have picked up certain facets of these others and made them into part of their own. There's a tremendous amount of overlapping, and I'd have to put in so much in here that you would be bored stiff, and I'm afraid you'd all leave before I finish reading it to you, because the history of this is really something else. It is really complex. The Greeks make less use of the fine arts in their churches than the Roman Catholics, but they have even a more complicated system of ceremonies, with gorgeous display, semi-barbaric pomp, and endless changes of sacerdotal dress, crossings, gestures, genuflections. If you don't know what those are sort of quick bows, dips. Washings, processions, which so absorb the attention of the senses that there's little room left for the intellectual and spiritual worship. See, they get involved with all of this being in plays, and it's something to go to. I never will forget when I was invited by people that worked for me up in New England to go to the crowning of the Virgin. Once a year they have the crowning of the Virgin. I wanted to go and see what it was like. And somebody in the congregation of great wealth usually buys a special dress for the Virgin on occasion. And they put that special dress on the Virgin. Very often the kings and queens bought them, and they were very expensive indeed. And they dressed the Virgin, and then all these young ladies, and they parade up dressed in white, and they parade up and put the crown on the statue. It's the crowning of the Virgin, crowning her Queen of Heaven and Earth. And this is, they bake cakes to the Queen of Heaven, which you know are your hot cross buns. They make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and all that kind of thing. And the reason I knew so much about it and was even invited in the first place, I had at this plant that I worked, where I was the foreman, I had a lot of girls that worked for me, four or five men, but I had about 75, maybe 100 girls that worked for me, and most all of them were Roman Catholic, and some of them were very wayward girls. They couldn't get jobs, and they would invariably come there to my dad, who was the plant manager. And they'd come to him and say, well, we have so-and-so, and she has two children. We can't get work for her anyway. We didn't have handouts like you have now. And we got to do something about her. And then Daddy would come to me, because most of the rest of the plant were men. And he'd come to me and he'd say, do you want to take her? And I would say, sure, we'll take her. Well, she's got to feed those children just the same as anybody else. So I had these girls of every description there, and they would talk about these things. Now, the girls that were in the crowning of the Virgin were all supposed to be virgins themselves and all supposed to be wearing white and so forth. And the one who had the highest position was the one who was going to put the crown on the Virgin herself. That was the highest position. And they would come to the factory and they would be joking about the fact that they knew she was already pregnant when she was going to crown the Virgin. And so the whole thing was nothing but corruption upon corruption. And we went to see this, and to see this great pomp and ceremony. And of course the place was packed. And leave it to my daughter. She was the center of attraction, because as we sat there and the thing began to get ready and the people were walking around the front and one walked by in white, she yelled out, "There goes Jesus." And that kind of got everybody unnerved. But about that time, she also got tired of the show. So she said, "Come on, Daddy, let's scram out of here." And I was well received in the church. But anyway, this was the crowning. And this is the idolatrous practice that they have. They use the liturgy of St. Chrysostom, which is an abridgment of that of St. Basil, yet very lengthy and contains with many old and venerable prayers. One of the finest is incorporated in the Anglican liturgy under the name of Chrysostom. Later additions from different sources to an excess of liturgical refinement. Stanley characterizes the Greek worship as a union of barbaric rudeness and elaborate ceremonialism. Some compliment for the Greek church. This information will help us to understand better a graph of the seven churches. We come next to the Philadelphia church. The meaning of this name is brotherly love. The noun occurs six times in the New Testament, always in reference to Christian brothers. Here you find them. Romans 12:9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor preferring one another." 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "But concerning love of the brethren, ye have no need that one write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, for indeed ye do it toward all the brethren that are in Macedonia." Hebrews 13:1, "Let love of the brethren continue. Forget not to show love unto the strangers, and thereby some have entertained angels unaware." 2 Peter 1:5, "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, in your virtue knowledge, in your knowledge of self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love." See how often it occurs? 1 Peter 1:22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently." So always with the article, except in 1 Peter, the brotherly love. Now we come to verse 7. "To the messenger of the assembly in Philadelphia, you write, these things here, the Holy One, the authentic one, the one holding the key of David, the one opening, and also not one will shut, and shutting, and also not one is opening." Now, before you get too far, back on the bottom of page 65, mark that authentic one. There are two words in the Greek that are very, very close, and they translate them both true in the King James. If you've got a King James right alongside side of you there, it says, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true." I've translated "the authentic one." The difference is, it isn't saying that he's true as far as not lying. That is another word, true. Jesus Christ is true. God is true. That is, he doesn't lie. But this is the word that you'll have to render authentic. He is the authentic God. The others are false gods. He is the true God, but not true in the sense that he tells the truth. You see what I'm trying to say? There are two different words there. One is that he's a true God and tells the truth. The other one is that he's alone the true God, the authentic God. That way it will keep it much more separated. He's the authentic God, and that word is important. All right, verse 8. "I know absolutely your work. Behold, I have given and still give in sight of you a door having been and still opened, and which not one is able to shut it, because you are having a little power, and you kept my word, and you denied not my name." And page 67, Verse 9, "Behold, I am giving out of the synagogue of thee Satan, of the ones saying themselves to be Jews, and they're not, but they are lying. Behold, I shall make them in order that they will be present, and they will worship in sight of your feet, and they might come to know that I myself cherished you." Verse 10, "Because you kept the word of my perseverance, I myself also shall keep you out of the hour of the trial, namely of the future hour, to be coming on the total inhabited earth, to try the ones residing on the earth. I am coming speedily. You'll be retaining which thing you are having, in order that no one might take your crown." Now hold just a minute. I'll come on it again later. But you will notice that no one might take your crown. Now when we've studied church history before, I did the best I could. I haven't done anywhere near what I would like to do. The lampstand in the tabernacle represents the period of churches. Let me turn the lampstand on for just a moment and digress a second to talk to you about it. Now, the lampstand started way back in the Old Testament. And the lampstand back in the Old Testament, first of all, represented the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi was separated to live around and serve the tabernacle. Their job was to hold aloft the law to the Israeli. Then the 12 loaves of bread on the table of showbread represented the 12 tribes, being 13 tribes in all, of which the Levites were God's tribe. Now, it progressed that way. Now, how do we know it was first of all the Levites? Well, we know it was the Levites, represent the Levites, because Aaron's rod, and God chose them by Aaron's rod, budded, blossoming, and bringing forth ripe almonds. And there were 22,000 Levites. And on the lampstand, these bowls were shaped like almonds. And there were 22 almonds, identifying it very clearly with the tribe of Levi. And it had knops, bowls, and flowers. It budded, blossomed, and brought forth flowers. Now, this went on for the time of history until we get to John the Baptist. At the coming of John the Baptist, John the Baptist becomes the one to hold up the Lord Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist is a Levite. So he becomes the lampstand. And he presents the Lord Jesus exactly 7 times before Jesus begins his ministry at all. Then Jesus begins his ministry. In effect, Jesus, although not of the tribe of Levi, in fact, he then kind of becomes a picture of the lampstand himself, looking perhaps forward to this revelation picture. He begins to be his own witness, and the things he does, which are recorded in the Gospel of John, it says, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name." And in the Gospel of John, the things recorded to prove that consist of exactly 7 miracles before his crucifixion. No more, no less. Then comes the testimony of the Holy Spirit. "For the voice came from heaven," and it's recorded in Scripture exactly 7 times, 7 and no more. "This is my beloved Son." Now we began to make a turn. Israel rejected the Son, and the lampstand began to change its picture. We've come to much discussion as to the apostles, because there were 12, but when Judas betrayed the Lord, or delivered him over, which is better, then Judas went and hanged himself. And in the very beginning, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, they chose Matthias to replace Judas. And many people have a lot of trouble with that, because they try to say, well, it was Paul that replaced, and Matthias was chosen without the Holy Spirit. That's not true, because Matthias was chosen. Remember, Jesus had taken these disciples, he breathed upon them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit, while not from the Pentecost time, but earlier, had infilled the disciples. Now, they replaced it with him, Judas, with Matthias. That left them still 12. What God added was Paul the 13th. He says, as one born out of due time, just as the Levites of old held up the light of the law to the Israelites, Paul's job was to hold up the light to the Gentile. And so he wrote to exactly 7 churches. And you have 7 church letters that Paul wrote, no more, no less. And so that continued through his ministry. And then you see it make the chains into the revelation of Jesus Christ, where we have 7 periods of church history. And so I fixed it so that we could control the lights. And you see what happened, and I used to teach it exactly like this. I said, the first thing you know, why we had one of the lights went out, and the Ephesus church was gone. And then we came to the Smyrna church, and the Smyrna church went out. And we came to the Pergamos church, went out. And then we kept on going through history till we came to the Thyatira church, and it went out. And then the Sardis church ministered for a while, and it went out. And then we went on to the Philadelphia church, and it went out. And then we entered the Laodicean church, and it is still existing, but just at its very close. Now, that's not quite right. It's not quite right. And since learning some of these things, I'd like to give you a further insight. I used to try to explain it as cones, one petering out as the new one formed. But now you're going to see today, and I told you we get to the part that's going to kind of startle you a little bit, because there are some drastic changes here. And I'm going to show you that the Philadelphia church goes back to the Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It runs along through all church history and incorporates the believers, and it's the only church that already has its reward. It says, let no one take your crown. None of the others have a reward at all. And this will parallel the pearl of great price. And you'll see how it will work together and so quite differently as we put them together. And I've learned a lot more through the years, and I certainly would hope so as time went on. So I want you to watch that part, and particularly that part at the top of 68, that no one might take your crown. Now the verse at the bottom, the one having victory, I shall make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God. Now it brings us right back to the lamp, because that's the word stulos. I will make him a stulos, a board in the temple of my God. And it's exactly the same word here that was used for these 48 boards that built the tabernacle. Exactly the same word. I'll make him a board. So the body of believers fitly joined grow together in a holy temple in the Lord. And you begin to see that the tabernacle is undergirding everything we do and is very much tied up with everything we're studying. And we better just save it right there and go on with that verse at our next session. Thank you.